Matthew chapter 12, and we will read verses 22 through 50. A brief word about that, and it's going to be a brief word that you've heard now several times as we've been making our way through Matthew's gospel, which is this. We're taking a fairly large collection of verses together this morning. And you're going to recognize various parts of this larger passage, most likely as rather famous sayings of Jesus. And often those little portions are excerpted and either preached on or taught by themselves. And of course, they deserve to be excerpted and taught on by themselves, and if that is what is to be done. But the goal for us this morning is actually to see the way in which all of the verses that we're coming to this morning work together, and to see the way in which the broader context of Matthew gives a richness and a depth to all of the various parts that by themselves you might miss, but put together are striking and profound. And so we'll begin our reading in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. We will continue through to the end of the chapter at verse 50. But before we read God's word together, let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we pray now that you would make us to be fit vessels to receive your word. Lord, if you do not make us to be fit vessels, we will hear your word, but it will not penetrate to the saving of the soul or the transformation of the heart. Jesus says again and again in his earthly ministry, he says it from his throne in heaven in the book of Revelation, he who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we pray for that ear, Lord God. We pray for the Spirit to open our ears and our hearts to the Word of God, the living Word, alone capable of separating bone from marrow, soul from spirit. May we receive your word and believe it, Lord God. And by the living word preached, Lord Jesus, may you build your church. May we be sanctified in the grace and power of the Spirit. We do ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. With all that reading from the Gospel of Matthew, I'd actually like us to start now hearing a verse from 2 Samuel. It's an important verse for understanding that long story arc that binds together 1 and 2 Samuel, and it's 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Once David is anointed in 1 Samuel chapter 16, at that point, First and Second Samuel become a tale of two houses. There is the house that God rejected, the house of Saul, the man of unbelief. And there is the house that God had chosen, the house of David, the man after God's own heart. And both houses, remember, were made up of Israelites. This isn't Israel versus the Philistines. This is internal conflict, and it was ultimately a spiritual conflict. A house within Israel that God had chosen and established through faith. And a house that God had rejected on account of unbelief and rebellion. Now, what does this have to do with the Gospel of Matthew? Well, Matthew, for some time now, has been pointing us to something very similar, a conflict, a spiritual conflict taking place within Israel, within the church, a conflict between faith and unbelief, a conflict between a house that God has rejected on account of unbelief and a house that God has chosen and established in his good pleasure and through faith. The Pharisees are like the house of Saul, hardened in unbelief and seeking to destroy God's anointed. Christ and his disciples are like the house of David. Well, they're not just like the house of David, right? There's a very real sense in which they are the house of David, in all the spiritual fullness of what was promised to David and with regard to his house. Remember the very question that opens our passage, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 23. Could this be the son of David? Jesus is the son of David, the promised Messiah, and just as unbelieving Israel pursued and harassed and opposed the messianic king and his followers back in David's day, so it is yet here in Jesus' day. Unbelieving Israel is still pursuing and harassing and opposing the messianic king and his followers. We find the spirit of Saul alive and well in the church. Chapter 12, verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. Now, if you're in Matthew, turn back with me to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 25. Matthew 10, 25, the second half of the verse. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? That verse is important for us this morning for two reasons. First, Jesus anticipates in chapter 10 the wicked slander of chapter 12, where the Pharisees associate Jesus' works with satanic power. He anticipates that. And we'll talk more about that soon. But second, Jesus clearly thinks of himself as the master of a house. Did not Gabriel announce to Mary that the Lord God would give her son the throne of his father David, and that he would reign over the house of Jacob forever? Now, think back again to 1 and 2 Samuel. Who made up the household of David? Well, it was those who defied the rejected, unbelieving house of Saul by recognizing that David was the true anointed one. Those who then bound themselves in life and in death with that king and with his house. What about here in Matthew? Who makes up the household of Christ? Well, again, it is those who defy the rejected and unbelieving house by recognizing that Christ is the promised servant, the elect one of God in whom God's soul delights, the promised Messiah, and who then bind themselves in life and in death with Messiah and with his house. Which is, by the way, what the end of Matthew chapter 12 is all about. Who is the household of God? The household of Messiah. Who is, Jesus asked, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Not, and this is Jesus' point there, not the blood children of Israel, as though membership in God's house was merely a matter of physical descent. He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And where does the will of the Father begin for the people of God? It is the will of the Father that you believe in the one whom he has sent. And Jesus, here's the first point for us to draw this morning in terms of ourselves and our own lives before the living God. Jesus is still building that house. He is still calling and forgiving sinners. He is still making them through faith to be the sons and daughters of the living God. But in addition, he's still doing all of that in the midst of great spiritual opposition. Yes, he is building his house, but there are still those both outside of the church and inside of the church who would oppose that building. This passage in its totality teaches us to flee from the unbelief and the hardness of heart and the demonic captivity that characterized unbelieving Israel in Jesus' day during the ministry of Messiah, and to flee to Jesus and to take refuge in the house of great King David's greater son, the greater than Jonah and the greater than Solomon. Now, go back with me to the beginning of this passage in chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. Jesus has healed a blind and mute and demon-possessed man. And the crowds are amazed, and the whispering buzz of the crowds is charged with messianic anticipation. Could this be the Son of David, the long-awaited one? Now, just for a moment, imagine with me how the religious leaders of Israel should have responded to the excitement of the crowds, the spiritual anticipation of the crowds. They should have said, right? Yes, this is the Son of David. God has been faithful to his promise and has sent us Messiah. The Lord has visited his people. And salvation is here. That's how they should have responded. But how did they actually respond? And I bring up the hypothetical to show the stark contrast between how Israel's leaders should have responded and what we see as their response here in our passage. This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Instead of proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, They put him in league with satanic powers. Verse 25, but Jesus knew their thoughts. And when Jesus responds, he does so from several different angles. First, in verses 25 and 26, his response is basically, that's incoherent. Satan doesn't cast out Satan. Otherwise, his would be a divided kingdom, and it's not. Satan's is a kingdom united in total and utter opposition to God and Messiah. And then in verse 27, he says, basically, that's also inconsistent. If Satan casts out Satan, then what about your sons? Notice here, Jesus says, your sons, not our sons. Again, he's making a distinction here of houses. The house of unbelieving Israel and the house of Messiah. But his point there in verse 27 is, how can there be two sources of demon exorcism? Either we both cast out by the Spirit of God, or we both cast out by Beelzebub. And so verses 25 and 26, they're being incoherent. Verse 27, they're being inconsistent. And then verses 31 and 32, incoherent, inconsistent, and they're also giving themselves over to a spiritual insanity. They aren't thinking about where their words are leading them. They are thinking about them, and it's actually their thinking about them that shows the great spiritual rot at the core of unbelieving Israel. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Remember back to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 3. Jesus proclaims the paralytic's sin to be forgiven. And what do the scribes think to themselves? This man blasphemes. Well, what does Jesus now say to them here in chapter 12? He tells them that it's quite the other way round. They are the ones who blaspheme. And if they haven't done so already, they are perilously close to a blasphemy for which there is no forgiveness, either in this life or in the next. Now, what is blasphemy against the Spirit? This is a passage that has tormented a good many sensitive souls who, in view of the sin that they acknowledge in their hearts, fear that perhaps they have committed this blasphemy, which cannot, Jesus tells us, cannot be and will not be forgiven. Now, we'll talk about what it is, and we'll get to perhaps a note of comfort in a moment, but first, we are meant to tremble at the prospect of this sin. We're meant to. Jesus' words are unambiguous. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. We are meant to tremble, which all the more, of course, intensifies the question, right? What then is blasphemy against the Spirit? We should tremble, but we should also not be paralyzed by fear. We need to understand what's being said, and we need to respond to what's being said. We need to understand and respond accordingly in submission to the Lord crying out for his grace and for his mercy. This sin is something very specific. And Jesus sees it, or at least he sees it beginning to take shape in what the Pharisees have just said in verse 24. And what are the Pharisees doing in verse 24? They are seeing the power of God in the works of the Holy Spirit done by Messiah. They are seeing that power at work in the world, and they are consciously and deliberately attributing that power to evil. They are seeing God at work. They are seeing in their very midst the Spirit of the kingdom of God pouring out grace and transforming hearts and rescuing men and women from the kingdom of darkness. And they say deliberately and consciously, no, that's the work of evil. Brothers and sisters, hear the grace of Jesus in these verses. Every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven men. See, the unpardonable sin is set over against every other sin and every other blasphemy which will be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Spirit isn't just struggling with some sin or some point of unbelief. Yes, those sins and those struggles with unbelief show us our weakness. But blasphemy against the Spirit is something very specific. It's seeing, it's hearing, it's witnessing the power of the Spirit. And then saying consciously, deliberately, with malice of heart, that is of evil. That is of Satan. And the passage further suggests that that blasphemy will not be forgiven because it comes forth out of a heart that is beyond repentance. The Bible is clear. Anyone who turns from their sin toward God and puts their faith in Jesus Christ and calls out for mercy will be received and forgiven, reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. The one who commits blasphemy against the Spirit cannot be forgiven because he or she will not repent. It is the fruit of a heart hardened beyond repentance. And so what do we do then? As we tremble at the prospect of such a dreadful reality, what do we do? Brothers and sisters, friends, we repent. We flee to Christ. We tremble at the prospect of having a heart hardened beyond repentance, and we relinquish that hardness and we run to Him. We run to Him in the day of salvation while it is yet called today. Wherever you may find yourself this morning spiritually, flee to Him. Take refuge in Christ. Don't harden your heart for another moment. Yield your heart to Him. After all, He made your heart to begin with. You're only yielding up to Him that which is already His. And if you flee to Him and take refuge in Him, He will hide you away in the shadow of His wings when comes the evil day. He will. It is His promise. When we come to verses 33 through 37, and then again in verses 43 through 45, Jesus goes on to describe the unbelieving house of Israel, their spiritual condition before God's face, in contrast to the believing house of Messiah. The scribes and the Pharisees cannot produce good fruit because there is spiritual rot at the core. Their hearts are not right before the Lord. though they have known the ministry of the Spirit in the casting out of demons, there were exorcists in Israel. Though they have known and seen the work of the Spirit, yet they have not repented. Again, the issue is one of repentance. The extraordinary teaching of this passage is that, brothers and sisters, not even exorcism is a substitute for repentance. Where there is no repentance, there can be no salvation, no matter what else might be present. Remember what Jesus says on the mount. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There is no substitute to faith and repentance. Fleeing to Jesus Christ, forsaking sin, and resting your souls in the one who cries out and bids all to come to him and to find rest for their souls. Now, the house of verse 44 is the house of unbelieving Israel. Jesus indicates that in verse 45. It is a wicked generation in bondage to demons. Yes, there were exorcisms, but there was no repentance. The demons just came back stronger than ever, and the unbelief just became more deeply and deeply entrenched. And so let us examine ourselves. Verses 33 through 37, what words are you speaking? What words are you speaking, and what do those words say about which house you belong to? Verse 50, what acts are you doing? Whose will are you obeying? When no one can see you but God, whose will do you strive to serve? When you're by yourself in your home, or behind the wheel in your car, or at the office, or out with friends, or traveling for work, wherever you may be, whose will do you strive to obey? And what does that say about which family you belong to? Brothers and sisters, let us flee the fruits of an evil heart. Let us flee evil words and evil acts. Let us flee sin and pursue Christ, remembering that he is gracious. That if we repent and return, he will always forgive. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Today, if you hear his voice, the psalmist tells us, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. Do not harden your hearts as they did here in Jesus' own day. Yield your heart instead to Christ, the one who will receive you and save you and love you and shepherd you forever. You know the bitter, tragic irony of verse 38. Jesus had just performed a miracle in verse 22. And what did they do? They ascribed the power of that miracle to Satan. And then what do they say in verse 38? Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And the sense here is no matter what Jesus does, no matter what he says, they'll never be content. They'll always want more because they're not interested in faith. They're not interested in believing. They're only interested in destroying him, as we saw in chapter 12 and verse 14. And so Jesus says to them, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah, namely Jesus' death and resurrection. What did we hear this morning in adult Sunday school from 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The sign of Jonah will be given, which is Jesus' death and resurrection. Notice in the verses that follow, the Lord calls the Ninevites to witness against that generation, and then the Lord calls the Queen of the South to witness against that generation. Both groups of Gentiles, both groups who repented without Messiah physically standing before them, performing the works of the kingdom. Again, driving home the point, God's family is not defined by mere blood. It's defined by faith. It's defined by those who behold Christ and recognize that this is their Lord and this is their God, and who go to Him and rest in Him and believe in Him. He is the greater prophet. He is the greater wisdom. He is the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, earlier I skipped over verses 28 through 30, and I'd like to return to them now. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Ultimately, what was the house of Israel, the unbelieving house of Israel? It was the house of the strong man. Here they are ascribing the Spirit's work to Satan, when it is they who are in bondage to the evil one, when it is they who are serving the will of their father, who is Satan, the liar and the murderer at the beginning. But what has Jesus come to do? How is the gospel described here in the words of our Savior in verses 28 and 29? Jesus has come to enter the strong man's house and bind him and plunder his goods. That's how Jesus builds his house. Brothers and sisters, we are all plundered goods from the house of Satan. Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption by His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You see, the issue that gives the gospel its context is that humanity is born into bondage. Humanity born in Adam is born in bondage to sin and to Satan, in bondage to the will of the prince of the power of the air. And Jesus has come to break that bondage. Maybe you feel the chains on your soul, the bondage of sin, the bondage of the evil one. There is deliverance and freedom in Christ. What do we read every Lord's Day? I am the Lord thy God, who have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The land of Egypt was a picture of Satan's kingdom, just as Pharaoh himself was a picture of Satan. Jesus delivers us from the house of bondage. If you feel the chains on your soul, turn to Jesus Christ. He will break them, and He will take you to Himself. If you yield up your heart to Him, He will receive it. and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Do not give yourself over to this wicked generation. Rejoice that Christ is building his church, and run to him, flee to him, and take refuge in him. Because we all must choose. Verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Jesus is the greater than Jonah. He is the greater than Solomon. He is great King David's greater son. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. And his house and his kingdom will abide and endure forever. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, save us and preserve us from the hardness of heart that kept unbelieving Israel in bondage to the evil one. Lord Jesus, break our chains that we might live in the freedom of the sons of God. Let us with joy flee to the Savior, to answer his call, to find rest for our souls, and to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, bless your church, preserve us to the end, and save us to the uttermost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.